Please turn back in your Bibles this morning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, and we'll read together again the words that we read last Lord's Day from the verse number 5. Matthew chapter 6, reading together from the verse number 5. Matthew chapter 6, the verse number 5. And again, let's hear the Word of God. "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." Amen. May God bless His Word again. Let's all bow together in prayer and give help upon the preaching of the Word of God today. Eternal God, we do thank Thee, O Lord, that Thy Word searches out our hearts. It exposes, O God, that our chief complaint truly is that we do not love Thee as we ought, and how that manifests itself in our private devotions. That we do not have the love for our Saviour that ought to be ours in light of what Christ has done for our souls. And we pray, O Lord, that today, as we would contemplate these issues again around the Word, that You would ensure that You deal with our hearts, not simply our conduct. O God, deliver us from a form of religious exercise devoid of any heart religion. Guard our souls, O Lord, around the Word. And as we contemplate the various dues of private devotions, we pray, O Lord, they would not come as a response of duty without there being heart. Touch our souls today and reveal some who have no heart for these things, that they would seek the Saviour while they be found and be delivered from all of their sins. Bless us now around the Word, and we thank You for it. Touch our souls in it for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. The Christian walk is a walk that is conducted in public. We are told in Colossians chapter 4 to walk in wisdom toward them that are without. We are to walk with God in a manner that others will see and observe. But yet what marks out the Christian walk as being genuine and sincere is what a man is, not in public, but in private. You see, when the Lord distinguishes the true from the hypocrite in Matthew chapter 6, He does so in terms of the private practice of religion. Now again, just a cautionary word, do not read Matthew chapter 6 in such a way that you presume there is no public religion. There is. Again, it would be a very misuse of this portion if someone said, "Well, I will never, ever, ever pray in a public prayer meeting, lest I be a hypocrite." That would be a wrong deduction. The right deduction is pray at home and pray in the prayer meeting. Do both public and private together. It's not a matter of either or. But all that our Lord is showing here is hypocrites are manifest by public only, and their desire is only to be seen by men. You see, the true believer walks, remember? Walks in the presence of God. The true believer is a God-fearer. Thus it does not matter to a true believer if no one sees their prayers. It doesn't matter to a true believer if no one is observing them as they meet with their God. It doesn't matter if no one observes their giving or their fasting. What does it matter if the church doesn't notice? God, who sees in secret, notices. That's the emphasis of this chapter. Now, we may not be the full hypocrite, but a spirit of the hypocrite is in us all when we seek to perform our religion to be seen of men. And that spirit of the hypocrite is within all our remaining corrupt hearts. Now, we need the help of God to flee from it. Such principles cause McSheehan to remark, again, a very, very well-known quotation, "What a man is on his knees before God, that he is." But it doesn't stop there. That is, and nothing more. It's a very profound and searching thought when we come to consider the subject of private times of communion. What a man is on his knees before God, that he is on, and nothing more. And if that doesn't go the dagger to your heart, I don't know what sort of heart you have. Because it comes to all of our souls. If we're examined as a Christian respect to what we are like when we come before God in prayer, I can't speak for you, but I know how it is in my own soul. You see, habitual, ongoing walking with God rests upon private communion. And the habitual walk with the Lord will only be properly enjoyed when the habit of privately meeting with God is maintained. No private meeting with God, no habitual walk with God. It's that simple. It's very straightforward as that. And so last Lord's Day, we thought about the biblical pattern for what we term set times of private devotion. And each of those words are important. Set times. Times in your schedule whereby you say to yourself, I am going to meet with God and I'm going to do it in private. And it's going to be devotional. I'm going to listen to God speak and I'm going to speak to God. Set times of private devotion. It's commanded here in Matthew chapter 6. It's commanded even in the form of an assumption. The Lord assumes that his true disciples pray when thou prayest. And yet at the same time he says, pray, command, pray to thy Father which sees in secret, and he will reward thee openly. It's a command of God. And of course he thought about the conduct exemplified. And where do you begin with this? David, Asaph, Daniel, Peter, you name it, they all met with God at set times of private devotions, and that was only a sample. But of course, preeminently, we follow the example of our blessed Saviour. We remind you again that he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. And if we're to walk in the Christian walk, then our paradigm is Christ himself. And it says that he rose in the morning, yes, a great while before day, went out, departed into a solitary place, and there prayed. Set times of private devotion. And thus the demands of the biblical principle are not met in public prayer. Whether that be family, whether that be school, whether that be church, whatever it may be, the demand of the biblical warrant is not met in public communal prayer, as vital as that is. But the demand is only met when you're alone with God with a shut door, the door of your heart shut, and the world kept outside. And so we think about this issue, and we thought about the purpose of, we closed last time with the purpose of set times of private devotions. Again, a sense of duty may be at times a valid purpose, because there are times we feel so cold in heart, and at those times we must do it out of duty. But it's not a superstitious duty. It's not out of some sense of a lucky charm for the day. It's not in a sense of seeking knowledge to win the latest argument or prove the latest notion. Rather, it's a delight, a spiritual delight. Why do you set time to meet with God? To delight your soul. To meet with God. You see, I was, again, reworking through the issues of last week and saying, well, how do I summarize that for you? And it just struck me again very forcibly. Hypocritical religion is essentially public. The hypocrite is someone who's a public performance of duty without any heart issue. But you know, such is the corruption of the heart of the unsaved, of the unconverted, that someone last week could well have heard the message. Listen to it. And you have sat down every day with a Bible and said your prayers. You've just done it. You heard the sermon, you thought, well, I don't want to be a public hypocrite. But the danger of our hearts is you can be a private hypocrite just as much. Unless you get to this core issue. It's not about reading your Bible and praying. It's about meeting with God. It's about hearing God speak to your soul and expressing your heart to God in prayer. That's what it's about. And unless you leave the closet and say in your soul, I met with God today, we're falling short of the biblical standard of these set times of private devotion. We're discussing communion here. We're discussing fellowship. Remember, that's the overarching heading, the commandments and communion. And we've isolated down now to private communion. But God meeting and speaking to our hearts as we speak to Him. But if we have this as our aim, it does help us as we enter into our devotion with the right spirit. And it governs what we do in our time, the devotion. And that's what I want to move on to today with the help of the Lord. And that is the practices involved in private devotion. What are the practices? Again, for some of you, this is like telling you how to hold your knife and fork. You know, you know how to hold your knife and fork. And for some of you, these are so rudimentary. But I trust with the help of God, they'll come with impact upon your soul again. When's the last time you heard a sermon in the quiet time? Not my time. So I want to bring it back to your attention again. And I want to remind you, this is what's involved in our set times of private devotion. We want to meet with God, but what's involved in it? Well, first of all, there's Bible reading. It's not very profound, is it? In our set times of private devotion, there is Bible reading. But not for stuffing the head, but for warming the heart. Using the Bible in the sense that you are entering that closet and you're sitting down or wherever you're going and you're closing the door. And in such a spirit, you're saying, I'm going to seek to meet with my God today. And thus, as you open the Bible, your desire is to see God in the Scriptures as He's revealed in Christ. That's your purpose. You see, it's vital to have that in mind. The Bible is vital for communion. You see, again, I can only speak so much as a preacher, but as a preacher, the Bible is a book full of texts that are re-preached. And so you can come to your devotions and you can say, well, oh, I could preach that perhaps sometime, or preach that sometime. And that's not a good spirit. It's not negative totally, but it's not the right spirit to come to the Word of God in terms of devotional exercise. We're here to meet with God. You see, there are times when you will study the Word of God to seek out and discover a particular issue. Again, we're very carnal, and sometimes think to ourselves, I'll just read the Bible once a day and that's me. There are other purposes of reading the Scriptures. Yes, to dig and to find out an issue and to tease out some matters affecting your soul. But here we're talking about the closet. And we're talking about the Bible being used as a means for communion and devotion. I want to remind you that the Bible is God speaking to us. Never forget the Bible is God's Word. Never forget the Bible is God speaking to us, and as such is a book of communion. What is it to a fellowship and communication? You know, I don't know what you're like on a Sunday afternoon, but perhaps you sit there and within 2 minutes of your roast dinner, you're off to sleep. That may well be your experience, and you wake up at 5 o'clock and get ready for church again. That may be your experience. That's not communication, is it? See, communication is someone speaking and someone else listening. And here's the book that speaks to us. It's the Scriptures. And thus we come, we say, well, what's the Lord going to say? The words are in black and white. But they come to us with the seal of God because they are God-breathed. Inspired of God, breathed out of God. Thus they are called the Word of God or the oracles of God. So what you have in written form is nothing less than the spoken Word of God. Let me read a quote that I read about Spurgeon this week. He says this, "Oh, if ye had been let into the secret chambers of heaven, if ye had beheld God grasping his pen and writing down these letters, then surely you would respect them. But they are just as much God's handwriting as if you had seen God write them." When you read these words, you are reading the words of God in written form. And God speaks in them. The Bible was written, of course, hundreds of years ago. And yet it speaks today. You know, look, please, over at Hebrews chapter 12. Just very briefly. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. We, of course, know that the Bible is the living Word of God. It has a present life and activity in itself. It's like no other book. No other book has this ability to communicate into your soul as the Lord speaking to us. But look at Hebrews 12 in the verse number 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Now, chapter 12 and the verse 5 and 6, the latter part, they are quotations, more than likely from Proverbs chapter 3, but also referring to Job chapter 5. Two books written hundreds of years prior to Paul writes the book of Hebrews. But did you see what the text said? And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh. Present tense. Not a past tense speaking when it was first written, but a present tense speaking. So the disciples, the believers, as they opened the book and read Proverbs chapter 3, they were reading God presently speaking to their hearts, even as he spoke hundreds of years before. Now again, we must always be careful in how we come to see the Bible. The Bible does come as a timely fashion and comes and speaks to your souls at just the right time. But again, we must be careful that we examine our hearts and do not make the Bible say what we want it to say. You see, God's word does not mean more than one thing. Can I ask you to think through this very carefully? The Bible has one meaning. A text has one meaning. And too often Christians are tempted to say, this verse means this to me and this to you. As if the Bible has a myriad of interpretations. But no, the Bible means what it says. And it means what it means. So as you read, again, why are you reading? Because you want to hear what God says to you. You're reading the scriptures not to go through the exercise of counting the chapters off and doing the Bible in a year without any thought. You're going, what's God saying to me today? What's his word to my particular soul? And so you begin and you read the text. And then you read it again. And you ask yourself the question, what does this text or this portion mean? You're careful not to take verses or phrases out of context and say, that's a word for me. If you're holding that the verse means something different from what it actually means, believer, get the meaning. Then draw out the principle. And then, and only then, apply it to your own situation. Get what it means before you get what it means to you. That's a simple lesson of Bible study. Because the Bible, having a myriad collection of words, can be taken out a wee word here and a wee word there. That's got absolutely no relevance to the situation you're dealing with. That's a misuse of the Word of God. You must know what it means. And having determined its meaning, then you are free to apply it. And it's in that way the Bible's a living book. Because what the Bible meant to Ezra, or Nehemiah, or Daniel, the same portion can come with a freshness to your own souls. We saw Haggai in recent weeks. That wasn't written to us. But it's God's word to us. Because we look at what it means, and then we draw out principles, and then we apply it in the situation. And what the preacher should do, so should the person in their closet. What does it mean? And then you go to your devotions and you say, what will the Lord say to me today? The old divines thought, what's the Lord going to say to my soul today? Bible reading. But beyond this, we begin to think about how the Bible interacts with prayer. See, times of devotion around the Word are times of prayer. Like, I don't know how you were brought up, but I certainly was not raised deliberately by my parents or anybody else, but I grew up as a young person with the notion that, well, 15 minutes for Bible reading, 15 minutes for prayer. And that was my notion. Like the times are illustrative. It could be half an hour for Bible reading, half an hour for prayer. That's not the issue. Please don't go home and say, it's 15 minutes. That's not the point at all. But the point is, the entire exercise is a season of prayer. And the entire exercise is a season of Bible reading. The things, they come together in devotions. It's not a matter of one and the other. Although there will be times when you're just reading, and there will be times when you're just praying. It's not something you artificially cut up and say, Bible reading's over, time to pray. Rather, they come together in a state of communion. Again, if you come with the right spirit, that will happen. If you come with a desire to meet with God, that will naturally occur. You see, the Bible and prayer naturally interact in our lives. You see, private prayer is, well, it's the duty in view in Matthew chapter 6. But prayer is always informed by the Word. Let me just show you three ways in which prayer is informed by the Word. Prayer is to a God who is revealed. Again, rudimentary. Very, very simple. But prayer is not to a God of our imagination. Prayer is to a God who is revealed. But where is He revealed? In the Word. And thus, as you come to pray to God, how do you know what God is like? How do you know how to address God? How do you know His attributes that you can then lean upon and worship? You know it by the Word. Those of you here, over here on Tuesday night, we saw how the psalmist prays according to his view of God. How you view God affects your prayer. If you have no Bible, you will not have a rightly informed prayer life. The Bible's to God who's revealed in His names and His actions in the Word. And thus prayer, divorced from the Word, might as well be Hindu or Buddhist. Prayer must be governed by the Word of God to the God who's revealed. But prayer is also to be according to the will of God. Please turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Prayer is to be according to the will of God. 1 John 5. And verse number 14. And this is the confidence that we have in Him. That if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. Again, I can't speak for you as to how you read that text, but for a long time, I read that text as some sort of break on my prayers. That in other words, if I prayed something, it would come to pass if it was according to God's secret will. I hope you know what I mean by that. That really, if I prayed, then if it came to pass, it was according to what God had purposed from before time began. And that is right. But it's not what the text teaches. Because you do not know what God's secret will is. And yet in this text, it's all about God hearing us. It's all about our asking in verse 15. And then receiving what we ask for. So the point is, you go to God in prayer and ask of God something that you know is rightfully yours. But how do you know it's yours? Because it's revealed in the Word. It's according not to God's secret will, but according to God's revealed will. And that's revealed in these pages. And so again, when you come to pray in your closet, what's going to govern what you pray for? It's going to be the revealed Word of God. Hence the Bible reveals precepts and reveals promises. This is the will of God. Your sanctification. You're broken with sin. In the privacy of your home, in the privacy of your heart, you are plagued with corruption in your soul and you cannot be free. What do? You go to God. Lord, make me holy. God cannot not answer that prayer. It's according to God's revealed will. Lord, build your church. God cannot fail to answer that prayer. Yes, he may not do it in the specific ways, and our prayers are governed by an understanding that God does whatsoever he pleases in the councils of heaven. I understand that. But I'm saying the prayers that we offer must be scriptural prayers, not imaginative prayers, governed by the Word of God. But prayer is also governed by the Word of God, because prayer is to be by faith, which is fed by the Word. See, the Word of God is food, isn't it? 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter 2 verse 2, desire the sincere milk of the Word. The milk of the Word, or Hebrews chapter 5, such as need of milk and not strong meat. The metaphor of food is used for the Word, but if you're in 1 Peter 2 by now, you will see that the purpose of food is revealed. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. Again, we understand that if we eat too much food when we're older, we grow. But as a young person, you know that when you eat the right amount of food, you grow properly. You grow up the way, don't you? Not out the way. But food's for growth. And that's actually, literally true spiritually. It's not just a metaphor. You actually do grow in the Word of God. And as you eat and chew and digest the Word of God, spiritually you grow. But what grows? Your faith grows. Because faith is that which is fed by the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and faith groweth by hearing, and faith groweth by reading the Word of God. The milk and the meat, and you grow. And thus your prayers are governed by the Word of God, because they are stimulated by prayer. What is prayer? It's an expression of faith, isn't it? You know, trust in God at all times. Pour out your heart before him, to the psalmist. Trust and pray. And as you trust and pray, how does your trust increase? Through the Word. And as your trust increases, your prayers increase. And so you see, when you contemplate the issue of Bible study and Bible reading, it's not divorced from prayer. It's vital to pray. And so Bible reading is the first practice in private devotion. The second practice of three, and you could add more, but I'm giving you three, is meditation. Meditation. Sadly, what was once an exalted practice of the Christian church is now more associated with New Ageism and the cults and the false religions. Godly Thomas Manton said this: meditation is a middle sort of duty between the Word and prayer. The Word feedeth meditation, and meditation feedeth prayer. Many of God's people read the Word, few meditate. And yet it is clearly a biblical duty. You turn back to the Psalms, please. Psalm 39. The Psalm 39. Psalm 39 and verse number 3. My heart was hot within me while I was musing, the fire burned. Then spake I with my tongue. The word musing there, we're going to turn back to Psalm 5 in a moment or two, but the word musing there is the word that's used for meditation in Psalm 5. Musing, mulling over, pondering. And as the psalmist ponders and meditates, then the psalmist comes to express in speech the desires and the prayers of his heart. His prayers come. Then spake I with my tongue. When? When my fire burned. And when did your fire burn, David? When I meditated on the Word. When I mused upon the Word. And so you turn back now, please, to Psalm 5. Turn back, please, to Psalm 5, and you'll note the very first verse. You'll be familiar with you if you're here again on Tuesday night. Give ear to my words, O Lord. O Lord, broaden your ear for me. It's a matter of prayer. Cup your hand to your ear that you would sit down and listen to my prayer, O Jehovah. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray. Meditation. Meditation as the stimulus and as part and parcel of genuine prayer. Prayer that will vary each and every day you meet with God. Why? Because you're never reading the same portion 2 days in a row. And so as you read something on Monday, and you muse and meditate upon that, that governs your prayers, which then affect how you pray on Tuesday, because you meditate upon that portion. And you meditate and enforce prayer. So meditation is part of prayer. But what does the blessed man of Psalm 1 do? Oh, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And so do you see the wisdom of Manton's words? Meditation is a middle sort of duty. The psalmist meditates on the word, and in his meditation he cries unto God from a heart that's burning. It's that middle duty in private devotions. And it is tragically neglected in our day and generation. Very simply, boys and girls, young people, older folks, meditation involves two things. Time and truth. Meditation involves time and it involves truth. Meditation is not something that's done with a 30-second devotional Bible. You see books in the modern Christian bookshop. 30 seconds with God or something like that. Junk, don't buy them. Meditation takes time. It takes time. It takes time to ponder and muse. You do not do it in a minute. You mull and you chew over and you ruminate over the word of God. And you come and you contemplate. And it takes time. But you do it with truth. Meditation is not an emptying of your mind. It's a filling of your mind. It's not sitting there saying, om, with crossed legs and on the float. It's getting down in the word of God and stuffing your mind full of who God is. And then you muse and you meditate and you ponder it. And that's what it is to meditate. It's not a mystical thing. You know, the Roman Catholics used to teach meditation and imagine the cross and, you know, the steps to the cross and all those things. That was to help meditation, that you would visualize what's happening in these things. That's not meditation. That's wrong. That's idolatry. Meditation is taking the doctrines of God and who He is and who He's revealed in His Word and bringing them together to your soul. Time and truth. Henry Scudder, the Puritan, said this: reading without meditation is like swallowing raw and undigested food. So you go home today and you see the uncooked meat. You're all panicking now. They're turning the meat on. I'm sure you did. But you're going there and it's uncooked. It's not good for you. But it's good when you chew on it, when it's cooked properly, and you've mused upon it. Don't read without meditating, child of God. And I guarantee if you set time and truth together in your devotional time, you will find the Word of God lives in your soul. So I get nothing out of the Bible. I'm not a Bible preacher, but I get nothing out of it. I spend time, I read the chapters, but I get nothing out of it. Try musing in your heart, child of God. Time and truth. Which leads to the third thing, very, very quickly, prayer itself. Having heard from God and meditated upon the truth of God, there is that response. The response in your soul and talking to God, there's an interchange of Bible and prayer. You may read Psalm 5, for example, and come, give ear to my words, O Lord. And you might stop right there and read no further. And that would be a good practice.
And you would read the word Lord, and you say, oh, that's Jehovah. We thought about it on Tuesday. That's the faithful, covenant-keeping God. And you would look upon your struggles, and you would think about your spiritual states. And you'd say, he's Jehovah. He cannot feel his covenant. Give ear to my prayers, O Lord. And you may get no further than that. You may spend your time in those words and find, you know what's happened? I've met with God today. And God's dealt with my soul. It's this interchange of prayer and Bible. But of course, in true prayer, that there is a bring of petitions in prayer. Again, don't become some sort of mystic that thinks of prayer as some sort of meditative process. That's not all there is. Alongside true biblical meditation comes the offering of petition. You turn back to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Again, lest you swing to a wrong conclusion, as we so often do as the people of God, you look at Matthew chapter 6, and in Matthew chapter 6 you see that true prayer actually involves praying for things. Verse 9. After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And you know the prayer goes on. It's an offering of petition. And boys and girls, for you older ones, you might go to your parents and say, well, Mom, Dad, I'm not sure what I should pray for. Well, you older ones, all of a sort of catechism in your home. Take it down and read what the various petitions of the Lord's Prayer actually involve. And see, what am I praying for when I pray thy kingdom come? What am I praying for when I pray thy will be done? You're praying for extension, and you're praying for obedience. And therefore it's right and proper that you pray for the gospel preaching. It's right and proper you pray for the work of God in the world. All within thy kingdom come. So you get to pray, and you think to yourself, well, I'm going to pray thy kingdom come. And you remember, oh yes, there's the work in Spain, or the work in Nepal, one of these things, and you think about it, and you pray, and you're in the confines of God's Word. I don't have time, we could spend time going through a series on the various petitions that are there in the Lord's Prayer, but just note that your prayers are petitional prayers. So you go to the Bible, and meditation and prayer, all with the purpose of meeting with God. Remember what it is to walk with God? Hear him speak. And speak to him. Now again, child of God, guard your heart. You can Bible read and you can pray and you can meditate. Without God. Without God. You ensure that from a converted soul, you are seeking to meet with God in Christ. As you read. Muse and pray. Those are the practices involved in private devotion. Very quickly, I'm going to give you three problems, three hindrances, and then we're finished with this section of the study. Because there are things that hinder set times of private devotion. There are problems that arise that are hindrances to our set times of private worship and fellowship with God. First and foremost, there is the matter of an unregenerate heart. Turn please to Galatians chapter 4. There is the matter of an unregenerate heart. Galatians chapter 4 and the verse number 6. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. No unregenerate heart can cry in their hearts, Abba, Father. Oh, they can repeat the words, but it requires a regenerate heart, a born-again heart, a saved heart to cry, Abba, Father. You need the work of the Spirit of God in your soul. You need the Spirit of God working up in your life that causes you to see God as your Father. Not as a God who will rain judgment upon you. But a God with whom you're reconciled. You would not willingly go before a king that you offended.
but a king who is your friend, with whom you're reconciled. It's a blessing to go into their presence and call them Abba Father. And the Spirit of God produces that in your heart. And there are people within the professed church of Jesus Christ who labour to meet with God because they believe they ought to, but they can't do. And they can't do because they don't have a right heart. And their need is to be born again of the Spirit of God. Their need is to be saved by God's grace. Their need is to get to the cross and find their sins that separate them from God forgiven. Then they'll know what it is to meet with God. So there is the problem of an unregenerate heart. There is a problem also of unmortified flesh. We're in Galatians, so we could turn over to the verse number 17, sorry, chapter 5. Galatians 5, verse 17. Unregenerate heart, unmortified flesh. There is remaining corruption in the very best of hearts. The very best of hearts still struggle with remaining corruption. If you believe you're perfect here, you're hopeless. Because we all have remaining corruption. And verse 17 says, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." Would there has a sense of will. And you may well genuinely sit in this meeting today, I really pray that you do, and you'll say, "I am going to seek to meet with God this afternoon. I'm going to meet with God the rest of the day. I'm going to meet with God tomorrow morning. I'm going to walk with God." That's your will, moved, I trust, by the word of God. But the flesh will war against the Spirit. And your alarm clock will go off tomorrow morning, and you'll reach out. Off it goes. And the flesh is warring against the Spirit. And the will that you have yourself. Just a few more minutes. The flesh and the Spirit. And thus, in such a climate, excuses rise. Excuses arise. And we blame the devil, but it's our own hearts. And excuses arise that keep us from prayer. "Preacher, I'm too busy." Then you're too busy. "Preacher, I don't time for what you're talking about. Time and truth and meditation. Do you know my schedule?" "No, I don't. But I know what God's word says. When you pray, shut the door, and the blessed man meditates on God's law day and night." "Oh, preacher, I'm far too busy." You're busier than Daniel, than David, than the Lord? Really? You're busier than they are? You see, the problem is often that when we are too busy, we're too busy with lesser things. I could list them, you know. The newspaper, the TV, the internet. You pick your particular Christian liberty and you misuse it, and it'll keep you from prayer. Things that may well be legitimate, but must be governed and controlled in our lives, or else they will keep us from meeting with God. You know, the psalmist says in the Psalm 119 and the verse 148, "Mine eyes prevent the night watches." Sorry, verse 147. "I prevented the dawning of the morning and cried, I hoped in thy word. Mine eyes prevented the night watches that I might meditate in thy word." There's an early rise. And there's a desire to come before the morning in order to meet with God. You know, the little proverb isn't out of place here. Early to bed, early to rise. It makes a child of God healthy, wealthy, and wise. In spiritual terms. Time to meet with God. "Oh, I'm too tired, preacher. You... Life's really, really very, very stressful." And it is for all of us. I'm too tired. I'll do it later. See, the next time you say to yourself, I'll do it later, and your flesh says to you, leave for later on, count up the number of times you actually do it later. Just think about it. Next time you say, well, I'm just going to leave it. I'm too tired now. Now you get to your knees and you pray, God, give me strength. Your will is that I meet with you now. Therefore I cry that you give me strength to pray. That's the duty. We thought about it last week. I don't feel like it. It's not right to pray if I don't feel like praying. Oh, there is none that stirreth up himself to take hold of God. Get to the fire and get warmed up cold, child of God. That's your duty. It's just a sample of things that may come as excuses. An unregenerate heart, unmortified flesh, and lastly, just to be close, one text, we sang the Psalm 66. The Psalm 66, you could turn there to close. The Psalm 66 and the verse number 18. Why is it so difficult to meet with God in private devotion? An unregenerate heart, unmortified flesh, or perhaps it's unrepentant sin. The Psalm 66 and the verse number 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. It's a child of God saying this. We sang the psalm, come and hear all ye that fear, Lord, and I will declare what ye have done for my soul. It is not some hypocrite. It is someone born again of the Spirit of God. Someone conscious of their flesh, yes. But conscious that unrepentant sin can indeed close heaven, as it were, and they will feel like Jeremiah, he shutteth out my prayer. And sometimes, a backsliding, sinful soul of someone who's cherishing sin within their soul, they will not have times meeting with God. Very sobering thing. It's not suggesting the fact that any sin does this. It's about cherishing sin in your heart and not dealing with it aright. And the Lord will not hear. You know what's interesting? When you think about the solutions to the problems of these set times of private devotions, you know what the solution is in every case? It's the cross of Jesus Christ. If you find that your set times of devotion are not being owned of God, the unregenerate heart must get to the cross. Unmortified flesh must go to the cross. Unrepentant sin must go to the cross. For in the cross, there's all you need to stir the heart. I don't feel like praying. Meditate upon the cross. We love because he first loved us. How do we know he loves us? He loved us on Calvary's tree. And we meditate upon these things and our hearts are stirred up. The unmortified heart, the unrepentant sin, you get to the cross where there is the source of all grace. And by the grace of God, we meet with God in prayer. The Christian life is lived in the cross, isn't it? It's lived in light of what Christ has done for us on the tree. And thus I pray that by Calvary's grace, you'll all find help to meet with God each and every day. May the Lord be pleased to bless his word to your souls today for his name's sake. Let's bow together in prayer and ask the Lord to apply his word to our hearts. Eternal God, we give thee thanks. We thank thee, O Lord, that we have the privilege of meeting with thee in the private place day by day. We thank you, O Lord, that our religion does not depend upon the congregational gathering of God's people. We thank you, Lord, we don't just meet with you in this place. We thank you, Lord, that the throne of grace is accessible to us at all times. And we pray, O Lord, that you would forgive us for our neglect and enable us day by day to meet with thee and then walk with thee and do so before and toward those that are without, that the blessing of God would fall upon our hearts. Deal with some souls, O Lord, for whom these things are like a foreign language in their ears. Break open their hearts and save them by thy grace. For Christ's sake. Amen.